turned to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 19, is where we'll be beginning, and we'll be continuing on into the beginning of chapter 20 this morning. Luke 19, beginning at verse 45 for our scripture reading. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as together we offer to God the worship of carefully and lovingly hearing him speak to us in his word. Luke 19, 45. And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer. But you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us, by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority?" He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Amen. This is God's holy and life-giving word. Let's pray. Father, we know that the whole of our salvation is bound up with the hearing of your word in faith, in humility, and in love. And so we pray that you will grant to us the life-giving grace of your Spirit, that we may have ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church today. And we ask this so that we may walk in this world in such a way that in the life to come, we may live with you. And we ask this for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Generally speaking, when a new leader takes up a new office, he or she will set their agenda early on and use the very first moments of their term in office to accomplish their biggest priorities. There's a natural logic to that. Before other responsibilities get in the way, before other obstacles that haven't been anticipated or thrown up to accomplishing what you intend to accomplish, use the first and earliest opportunity as the best opportunity to take care of the business that you regard most important. We do this in our lives as well. The early bird gets the worm. It's the simple principle that we learn every day, that the things that we regard as most important are the things that we should do first so that we are most likely to get them done. Jesus has just entered the city of Jerusalem. He's entered riding on a donkey to the praises of the people in a clear assumption of royal authority over the city of David. And in this, his first few days after the triumphal announcement of his kingly entry into the city, he sets about what he regards as his greatest priorities. And there's two of them that he sets about right away. The first is in verses 45 to 48 of Luke 19, and that is the priority of worship. And the second is towards the end of that first section and also into the first 8 verses of chapter 20, where we have Jesus showing that he places a great priority on the truth. And so the worship of God and the truth of God are the two great priorities that King Jesus sets about in the first moments after his entrance into the city of Jerusalem. And these are the priorities that we see in the passage that we've read together. Looking then at the first priority, we see that Jesus places a great priority on right worship. And we see this right away in verse 45, where Jesus enters the temple and he sees a problem. He sees an industry, a commercial enterprise growing up in the very midst of the place where God's worship is centered for Israel in the Old Covenant. The very place that was supposed to be the holiest and the most exclusively devoted to the worship of the one true and living God was being twisted and turned into something else. A place for powerful and wealthy people to make a buck off of others who needed their help to worship God truly. That was the situation. People were traveling to Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. They were coming a great distance. They would need supplies. In fact, God specifically provided for this in the Old Testament, that if there was a great distance in their traveling to the feast days, they could sell the property that they were supposed to sacrifice to the Lord. They could turn it into cash. They could bring that cash to Jerusalem and buy the property again that they would then use to worship the Lord, whether it was an animal or some other offering that they were going to make. Not only that, but there was a temple tax that was to be paid for the support and maintenance of the priestly ministries of the temple. And all of this would require some kind of assistance with the financial aspects of things in the city of Jerusalem. If you're traveling all the way from, say, Persia or Greece or North Africa to Jerusalem, you're going to be very glad for someone to help you change your currencies and help you purchase supplies close to the destination rather than carting everything from home. In some ways, there was a legitimate practice of trade going on. But what had happened is that those legitimate practices of trade and business had become the tail that wagged the dog. That instead of the Passover being primarily a feast for worshiping the one true God, with a little bit of necessary administrative apparatus surrounding it, the administrative apparatus had become the main point of the week for the key people involved. The historian Josephus, who some of you might have heard of as one of the people who gives us historical information about this period in history, he described the priests who were in charge of the administration of the temple and many of the political affairs of the people of Israel at the time. He described them as the great money makers. That was how they were known. That was the signature of their administrative practices. It wasn't just that they had a little bit of business attached to their chief purposes, but rather that what was supposed to be their main purposes had been subordinated to these other affairs of making money through financially manipulating those who had come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. That was the problem that Jesus saw right away when he entered the temple. Worship commercialized for the benefit of the rich and powerful. And in response to that problem, the Lord Jesus immediately reacts both with actions and with the statement of a principle on which he acted. He begins to drive out those who were doing the selling, and he told them why he was doing it. And in order to tell them, he quoted from two important passages from the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah. First of all, from Isaiah, where it is written that my house shall be a house of prayer. In other words, what's the temple really for? Is it for us and our practical gain and benefit? Is that why we worship the Lord week after week and day after day in the church? Is it why the temple existed, for the daily sacrifices and the priestly ministries and the annual festivals of one kind and another? Is that why? So that the people of Israel would get some practical benefit? You know, people often say this about religion. They'll say things like, well, it sure does look like, statistically speaking, you're likely to be better off if you go to church once a week. You'll have more friends, you'll have a better sense of community and a better sense of identity. It statistically correlates with better income and better health and better mental health and this and that and the other thing. I've seen all sorts of studies that show that. And that's great. I'm glad that I get those practical benefits by being part of a church and obeying the Lord. It doesn't surprise me that the Lord would add such blessings to my obedience to Him. But if you're here to worship the Lord together, primarily because it helps you go out the door with a sense of purpose, or primarily because it tends to help you at work, or primarily because you have some problem in your family that you're hoping church will solve. I mean, folks, that's just not why we're here. My house will be a house of prayer, a house of serving the Lord, not a house of the Lord serving us. And it's God adding His benefits to these duties that we have, where we receive benefits, but those benefits are not the point. And that was Isaiah's message to Old Testament Israel. It was Jesus' message to the temple sellers of His day. And it's His message to us. The second prophetic passage that Jesus quotes is from the prophet Jeremiah, where the prophet was addressing a very sinful people in the days leading right up to the exile. And he rebuked them fiercely by telling them that they had made the temple a den of thieves and robbers. Very dramatic language for what was happening in Jeremiah's day, where the temple administration had turned into a corrupt crony system for enriching a few powerful people. And Jesus applies Jeremiah's message to the leaders of His day and says, the problem here is not just that, you know, a few things are off, practically speaking. It's not just a matter of getting things technically fixed up a little bit or rearranged a little bit. The problem is deep in the hearts of the people who are committing these crimes against the Lord, because you're not just accidentally misarranging a few things about the temple worship. You're getting it wrong right at the heart, because you're practicing ungodliness right in the very precincts of the temple. And it's a fundamental principle of biblical teaching about God's worship that you can't worship God truly while sinning against Him with a high hand and no repentance. You can't do that. Sinners can worship God. I'm glad to know that. But we can't worship God while unrepentantly, persistently, and presumptuously engaging in sin. That's why the prophet Isaiah, right at the opening of his message in Isaiah chapter 1, tells the Israelites that God wants them out of His house. Get your bloody hands out of My temple. And if you want to come worship Me, repent of your sin and come back with a clean hand and a pure heart. That's the principle on which Jesus acted on, that true worship has to be connected to a godly life, and that the purpose of worship is to serve God, not our interests, practically speaking. That's the principle He acted on. And then the other thing we see is that the character He showed. You see Jesus here, and you know, just imagine, you may have at some point in your life seen one of those video productions about the Gospels or the Passion of the Christ or many different storybooks and multimedia presentations that try to communicate something about the Lord Jesus. If those were the only things that you knew about Jesus, what would you imagine would happen when He entered the temple and saw this problem? Well, there's the Jesus is probably scared of people who are strong and tough idea out there, right? Jesus is, I mean, He's like 150 pounds, his hands and arms are weak and limp because He never does anything but sit and teach, right? That's the physique with which Jesus is often portrayed. There's the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. I'm not sure if we have that hymn in our hymnal. If we do, don't plan on singing it while I'm arranging the worship, because that's a gross misrepresentation of the Lord Jesus. He's not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Or if he is, that's a one small part of the overall biblical teaching about who Jesus is and what he's like. He's a ferocious Savior. And he shows here a quality that we ought to really admire in him. He shows the character trait of zeal. Something about the Lord Jesus that I think that we can trace all the way through the Gospels is he wasn't just sitting there waiting for someone to give him an idea about what to do. He was zealous. He wasn't sitting on his hands thinking, oh, you know, I haven't got an opportunity in front of me to serve the Lord today. He was energetic and zealous, and we often find him described as marching on out ahead of the disciples on the way to some place they were going, or jumping into the middle of some opportunity to help someone, or heal someone, or teach something, or serve the Lord. Even on his vacation, people followed him. Now, I'm not asking you to do this to me this week, but if someone were to need a pastor's help while the pastor's on vacation, I'd hope that someone would display some of the qualities of Jesus as they were able to. Where Jesus went out into the wilderness for a week's break, or a break of some length, and the crowds followed him, and when Jesus saw them, he was moved with compassion for them, and he kept working to heal them and help them. And here he displays that same quality of zeal. Because when he saw his biggest priority, the true worship of his Father, the one true and living God, being turned into a scheme for spinning dirty money for crony priests, he got busy fixing the problem. He was zealous. He was zealous. And he displayed a great deal of energy here. He didn't call a meeting. It's not always an ungodly thing to do, but it's not what Jesus did here. He didn't strike some sort of citizens' committee to propose solutions to the bureaucracy for how to solve the problem. He got right there in the middle of it, and if you look at the other Gospels, you get an idea of what he did. He started turning tables. He made a little whip. I mean, he got those people out of there. We could maybe spend some time thinking about exactly when it is the right time in our lives to start throwing tables. But at least we should learn from this passage that it is not always wrong to start throwing tables in the service of the true and living God. It's not always right, mind you. Jesus only does this once in all of Luke's Gospel, so it's not something he did on a daily basis. But when the moment called for it, when the law had been so perverted and twisted, when the biggest priorities were so fundamentally disregarded, and people who ought to have known better were using the position God had granted them to lay burdens on the backs of those who were poor and sincerely trying to worship the true and living God, Jesus got in there and he said, enough is enough. This is ending right now. It is the biggest priority of my kingly reign that you, who are using your position to impede and hinder and prevent the true worship of the living God, would get out of my Father's house. When he was a young boy, the Lord Jesus had shown a great zeal for his Father's house because Joseph and Mary had lost him in the crowd one Passover many years before. And they found him sitting at the feet of the teachers. And they said, you know, Jesus, what are you doing? He said, didn't you expect me to make my Father's house a priority, that I must be about my Father's business? And he showed a zeal that was fitting for a 12-year-old child. And here he shows a zeal that is fitting for a teacher and leader among God's people to get in there and fix the problem. Because God's worship is the greatest priority. The second big priority that Jesus turns to in these early few days after his kingly entrance into the city is the priority of teaching the truth and proclaiming the truth. You see him there observing this commitment. He was teaching daily in the temple. And just by the way, that we read that really quickly, but I and others of you can say from personal experience, teaching is pretty hard work. Teaching daily, I mean, I teach weekly, and that's significant work. It's a big job. To be teaching daily, I mean, this was the consuming passion of Jesus' ministry from a day-to-day perspective. He was teaching constantly. And sometimes I come across descriptions of what other pastors and teachers do or have done in their ministries, and I'm amazed. John Calvin used to preach Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and I think another time in the afternoon, so three times on Sunday. And then every other week he would preach every day, Monday to Friday, in the morning at something like 5 a.m. before everybody went off to work. So that means every 2 weeks he was preaching 3 + 3 + 5, 11 times. And he did that for decades. And he wrote commentaries in every part of the Bible, and he wrote the Institutes, and he fixed, you know, all the problems within 100 miles. I mean, some people, right? But even more than that, look at the Lord Jesus. Right in the middle of all this opposition, this turmoil, without a place to lay his head, he dedicates himself to the hard work of teaching daily. This was obviously a great priority for him, that God's people would know the truth. He had been taught in the temple when he was a boy, and now he's the teacher. I've been thinking about that this week, that it was God's grace in Jesus' life as a young boy to teach him, according to his human nature, the things that he needed to learn from the Bible in order to be God's prophet, with a capital P. Some of you are about the age that Jesus was when he was in the temple. Have you ever thought that 20 or 25 years from now, you're going to be the ones teaching? We pray that you'll be the ones teaching. If you're a young boy, I'm not going to lie, I pray that the Lord make some of you people who can teach the church. If you're a young girl, I pray that the Lord would make some of you people who will have great gifts to teach in appropriate ways and settings. All of you will have to teach your children one day if God gives you children. And Jesus here is able to teach daily in the temple, partly because when he was a young boy, he was diligent in learning God's word from his teachers. Let me remind you young kids of that as your responsibility. I hope that it's your ambition that one day when you're the age of all the adults in the room today, you'll have spent enough time thinking about God's word and learning from those who are your teachers that by God's grace you could be made a gift to his people to carry on the true teaching of his word in your generation. That's what God did in Jesus. And it's what he does, generally speaking, that faithful learning of God's word at a young age is what equips for later ministry. So be diligent in that, kids. One other thing, have you ever thought about the fact that there's only one career where you can say, I and God the Son have the same earthly career? It's one point where I'm not embarrassed to say, I have the best job in the world. Any job that I could move to from this job, I'd be very happy to work in another job if that's what God arranged for me, but I'd have to say that was a step down. For those who are called to the work of teaching and preaching God's word, there is no higher calling. The Puritans used to say, God had only one son, and he made him a preacher. Some of you parents are hoping that your kids will grow up to do great things. Well, you pray that your young boys will grow up to be preachers. Or others who in other capacities will have this responsibility to teach God's word. It's the greatest honor you can have. It's the greatest honor we as a church could have. That we would serve God's people by training up and producing and preparing those who will one day be teachers of God's people. It's a great priority for the Lord Jesus and a great dignity attached to it that he would make this number one or number two in his kingdom. He rides into the city and he sets about the dignified, holy work of teaching the people every day in the temple. The other thing is, Jesus was a pretty good teacher. He was very effective. He wasn't like so many teachers who are just dull and boring and, you know, make all their kids learn everything just because they have to, not because they want to. Jesus was captivating as a preacher. He was interesting. We find here that all the people were hanging on his words. And I don't think that was just because they felt a sense of duty to hang on his words. I believe it was because Jesus, when he was preaching, was a spirit-anointed, effective, powerful, effective, zealous, energetic, interesting preacher. We admire him for his effectiveness in that ministry. And you know, another mark of his effectiveness was, while some were hearing him eagerly, there were other people seeking to destroy him. You know, bad preachers probably never get either problem. Nobody wants to listen to them, and nobody's trying to damage them or prevent them from teaching or preaching. Certainly nobody's trying to kill them. Good preachers, since Jesus' own ministry, and even before his ministry in the prophets of the Old Testament, have always had this quality, that there are people who love them and people who hate them. Charles Wesley once was very discouraged about his ministry. Few people had been getting saved in his preaching services, and you know, things were looking down. And he got down on his knees, and he was riding his horse. You know, he rode his horse a lot, so he was outside a lot of the time. He got off his horse, and he prayed to the Lord that the Lord would give him new assurance about the effectiveness of his ministry, or help him to change so that he'd be more effective. And while he was on his knees, I believe the story is true, at least as I understand it, it is. A rock came whistling past his head and nearly killed him. And he said, well, there we go. I must be doing okay. They're still trying to kill me, or trying to damage me anyways. Charles Wesley was a very polarizing preacher, very popular and also very unpopular. We find that about the Lord Jesus. Precisely because he was God's kingly preacher to God's people, there were some over there hanging on his every word, and others hanging back, trying to figure out a way to end his ministry. And their opposition breaks out into the open because they figure out a question to ask the Lord Jesus. And they come up with a very sneaky question. Okay, Jesus, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. And the thing is, they could really catch Jesus in his words with this question, because if he gave one answer, he could be accused of being an imposter because he's exercising a kind of authority he doesn't back up with his claims. He's sure acting like God the Son. Do you actually believe you're God the Son and have the right to throw people out of the temple? But then he could also get caught up in another problem where he says, yes, I am God the Son and I have the right to throw people out of my Father's house, and then be charged with blasphemy, which eventually was the charge that led to his death. So this was a real life or death situation here. This wasn't an idle question. And the Lord, he answers so perfectly. So perfectly. He asks a question in response. Let me answer your question with another question. And he asks them a question that's designed to highlight two things about his opponents. On the one hand, his question highlights that they are willfully blind to the truth. Willfully blind. You guys remember John the Baptist, don't you? Just a few months ago, a few years ago, in very recent memory, John the Baptist was the talk of the whole region. All of Jerusalem was going out and getting baptized with a baptism of repentance for the remission of their sins, and talking about how God had sent a great prophet into the world to prepare the way for the Messiah. Remember that? What did you guys do with John? You refused to join in the blessings of his ministry. You despised John, didn't you? That was the way they had treated John. So the fact that they would come to Jesus and say, well, you don't have authority to do what you're doing, is just another example of them being willfully blind to the way that God works among his people for their salvation. God sent John, and they said, I'm not really convinced he is who he says he is. God sent Jesus, and they're still saying, oh, we're not really convinced that you have the right to do these things. They're willfully blind. We can be like that, can't we? There's things that are so glaringly obvious, and we, for our own reasons, decide it would be better for us not to acknowledge that truth. That's how the world is about God and about His Son. I'm afraid it's pretty obvious that you're an image bearer of a Creator whose glory far excels anything in this world, and that you were made to live life with Him, but you can't because of your sin, and you're guilty and on your way to a perfectly righteous condemnation unless you repent and put your faith in the only one who has ever come into this world to claim in any meaningful and realistic and persuasive way that He's the solution to your biggest problem. I'm sorry, but that is the truth, and if you won't take it, you're willfully blind. Sometimes I think we need to get a little more chutzpah in the way we respond to unbelievers who are like, oh, well, you know, can you prove that Jesus? Yes, I can prove that He rose from the dead. And I have every reason to believe that you're not that uncertain in the deepest part of your heart and mind. You're willfully blind. Willfully blind. But the other thing that he shows about the leaders is not only that they're willfully blind, but also that they care a lot more for their own personal interest than they do for the truth. What's the mark of someone who really loves the truth? When you ask them a hard question, they give you a basic, clear answer. What do these guys do? Well, they have a meeting. Should be very concerning. When you ask someone something basic and factual, and in order for them to answer that question, they have to have a meeting about it. Okay? This is the politician's way of dealing with so many hard questions. Well, you know, we'll have a meeting about it and get back to you. Now, sometimes that kind of caution is advisable. You know, there's all sorts of legal situations where things are complex. But when it's a basic, obvious kind of thing, especially in personal questions or questions about fundamental truths in the world, people should be able to give you a direct answer. Where were you last Thursday night? Unless you've got something to hide, it should be easy for you to answer that question. And what we find in these leaders is what we find so often in ourselves and in the world around us, that truth is a very uncomfortable thing for us because it often means we're going to have to give something up. If word gets out about this truth about me, I'm going to lose. If word gets out that this is the truth about what happened, I'm going to personally stand to lose from everybody knowing that. And so these politicians do what politicians they do, and they say, well, you know, I don't actually want to keep talking about this. You'll have to file an access to information request if you want to keep going. That's very sad. It ought not to be this way, especially among those who are leaders. It's especially responsible. We have an especial responsibility to be open in our statement of the truth. As the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, that was his principle. I just openly state the truth with a clear conscience before God and before men. So the Lord is so wise in the way he exposes the nature of the question. He doesn't walk right into their trap. He catches them in their own trap. As God tells us all the way through his word, he will do. So, what do we do with all this that we've learned about the Lord Jesus? Let me make two points of application. We've seen that Jesus has two priorities, right worship and the right preaching of the truth. Well, let me just say a little bit more about zeal. Zeal. What's the best compliment you can get in the world that we live in? Well, he's a cool character. He's cool. What does it mean to be cool? It means you're not overly zealous. It means you're not too excited about anything. It means you're not so naive that you get worked up about anything in a way that would make you embarrassed among public company. You're cool. You're sophisticated. You're detached. You know better than to get excited about anything in particular. You're cool. Well, I'd like to encourage all of you to repent of being cool and follow the example of the Lord Jesus in his zeal. That should be an ideal for us in our Christian life. Not an artificial, fake zeal where we're just flailing our arms to work ourselves into a certain frame of mind, but a real, deep zeal that when the occasion presents itself for us to jump into service and jump into defending the truth and the true worship of the living God, we are ready at any cost. Zeal is something that we so often miss in our Christian life. We miss it. Now, we all have zeal for something. But often our zeal is for the kinds of things that the leaders were zealous about. Oh, I'm sorry, I can't make it to hear Jesus preach today because I'm busy counting the receipts from the tax bucket that I've got over there and making sure that my money is being changed at a good exchange rate. Sorry, I can't join in wholeheartedly with the throngs who are hanging on Jesus' word because I've got some accounting to do for my small business, selling lambs and oxen to people who are trying to worship God. And isn't that so often what our lives are like? You know, sorry, I couldn't really serve you this way, Jesus, because, well, I'm a busy person. Got a lot of things going on. I've got a lot of things at home, a lot of things at work. I'm tired. I'm weary. So here's what I can give you this week. We need to repent of lacking zeal. And so often the question that we all ask about what's a godly way to order our lives and our priorities, you know, there's no neat and clear solution to that kind of thing. Everybody's schedule is different. Everybody's situation is different. Everybody's physical health is different. There's all sorts of factors. But if the underlying reason for not being as busy in the Lord's service as you might be is that you basically care more about something else, you need to repent. And the amazing thing is that real godly zeal is paired with real godly joy. And as you repent of the fake zeal that sends you after this and after that with all the energy you can muster, and you leave those fake and hollow zeals behind, and you seek out a godly zeal that has you planted in the courts of the Lord, putting worship and service and truth-telling first in your life, well, you say to the Lord, you know, I don't feel that zealous about attending church today. I don't feel that zealous about hearing your word. I don't feel that zealous about praying. I don't feel that zealous about leading my family in family worship. I don't feel that zealous about the basic duties you've given me. But Lord, will you by your Spirit bless my obedience with a godly zeal so that the offering I offer you is not just a lame, limp offering, but a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving to your name, sanctified by your Spirit. And that is the way Jesus lived. Not with a fake, artificial, worked-up, cosmetic kind of zeal, but a deep, ferocious determination to make his Father's worship the biggest priority in his life and in his kingdom. Did you know the other thing about zeal? When you're near somebody who has the same zeal for things as you do, you ever spend time with someone who has the same interests as you? And you immediately fall into conversation because you care a lot about what he cares a lot about. There's great friendship and love that can be shared between two people with a common interest. So what do you suppose would be the effect of you following the Lord Jesus Christ in seeking from your heavenly Father a Christ-like zeal for godly worship? What would be the effect? Do you think that you and Jesus would grow farther apart and not have much to talk about? Or do you think that the distance that you feel between yourself and the Lord might suddenly close when you start caring about what he cares about most of all? The way to live a life of love with the Lord Jesus Christ is to care about what he cares about most, and above all else, he cares about his Father's worship. Zeal is what we need. One other point of application, and that is truth. They hung on his words. Why? Because those are the words the Apostle Peter tells us that give eternal life, because they are the truth. Do you love the truth that much? Do you love the truth that while the truth is being told to you, you can shut out other distractions? Do you love the truth so much that you'll not only hear it and think about it, but love it and hang on it? Do you love the truth so much that your body shows that you love the truth by the way you sit when someone's telling you the truth? Do you love the truth that much? Do you love the truth so much that you'd be willing at great personal cost to speak it when it's not welcome? The Lord Jesus did that. In fact, you might even say that this is the moment that he sealed his fate. When the powers who controlled all the levers of power in Jerusalem, the high priests, the chief priests, the leaders, the scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, he told them all, the great difference between me and you is I speak the truth and you don't love the truth. You love your position, you love your money, you love oppressing people. I love giving people the freedom that they can have in the truth. From that moment, Jesus' death sentence was in effect. And one of the reasons he gave his life was to be a witness for the truth. Would you do the same? Would you even risk offending a friend by speaking something true? Would you even risk maybe making your relationship with your children a tiny bit more difficult because you told them something true? One of the duties that we have if we seek to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ is not only to appear for the truth when it's convenient and welcome, but to speak the truth when it will come at great personal cost. And when our greatest priorities and the things that we show zeal for are the worship of God the Father and the truth that God the Son has come to tell, we may be sure that we know and love the one who is himself the truth and also the way and the life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that the kingship and lordship of Jesus Christ is not always what we expect it to be. We confess that had we been the ones to ride into the city, we might have enacted different priorities, priorities that were less uncomfortable to us and to others, priorities that were less fiery with zeal for your glory. And so we pray that you will, by your Spirit's grace, change us to be more like our Savior and give us a great zeal not only to follow his example, but to cling to him himself as the one in whom we have life and health and safety and peace. And we ask that in this way we will find that the truth does indeed set us free. We pray this in his name. Amen.